Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans again. For those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through Romans, and we're in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse, I think I'll break in verse 9. I don't think we'll get through very much scripture today, so I welcome discussion. If you have something to share, I'll probably be asking questions as well, but even if I don't, if you have something to share, please raise your hand and we'll give you all the time you need to share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning, grateful to be here, grateful to gather with fellow believers, with the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Such an awesome opportunity, Father, that we have this morning. Together in this way with Bibles to look into your word. And I pray this morning, Lord, that your word would become alive in our hearts and in our minds, that we could grasp and understand truth for what it is. We invite you here, Father, in the fullness of your spirit, Lord, that you would open the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's a few things I'd like to look at, and I've broken them up. They're kind of related, but I broke them up. The concept of putting to death the deeds of the body, as we see in verse 13. In light of the teaching that he's given us up until now, like Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. But he's moving forward here and talking about putting to death the deeds of the body. So I'd like to consider that, and perhaps we'll look at Colossians 3 as well. And also I'd like to look at the concept of slavery versus sonship, which we also see in verse 14 then and 15. And if we get that, if we move on into verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I'm sorry, could I have someone bring me a glass of water? Some mornings my mouth dries up, and I've been trying to overcome the need to be drinking all the time, but every once in a while it seems to not be so well. So I have a really dry mouth this morning. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, excuse me. Last week, we touched or talked about the difference between being in the flesh or after the flesh, or in the spirit or after the spirit. And I'd just like to refresh a little bit. Thank you, brother. There's a difference. There's a difference between being in the flesh and being after the flesh. I believe that a person could be born again, but because of the cares of this world, the spirit that he received at conversion would lie with an unrenewed mind and pursuing the things of this world, you would be after the flesh, despite being converted. And it brings death, as it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so I see a difference between being after the flesh and being in the flesh. Not that it's a huge difference, and yet there is a fundamental difference that I see in being in the flesh or being after the flesh. Being in the flesh is before conversion, because you see him going on. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, the concept, well, let's just look again at Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then we've talked about that quite a bit, understanding that Paul would not try to persuade us of something that is not true. If he's asking us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, he's telling us to believe a truth, not telling us to try to persuade ourselves of something that might be true or might not be true. He's saying we are dead to sin, and we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. We must embrace it and believe it and believe it. But now he goes on to say, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is after he's told us to consider ourselves dead to sin. He's still telling us to put to death the deeds of the body. Why don't I have someone read Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. If I have a volunteer to read that, please. Thank you. I like when there's two hands for one job. That's very nice.
Of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
Thank you. So you see, many of the same concepts. He uses many of the same words here in this passage, talking about the new man and the old man. The new man being Christ, as we saw in Romans 5. The old man being the body of sin, as we also saw in Romans 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth, in Colossians 3. And then he names some of those members in Romans 8. Put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Does anyone care to comment on the complexity, if you will, of considering ourselves dead to sin and yet embracing the notion of putting to death the deeds of the body?
I guess I think of that in relation to Romans 6, for instance, where he says things like, just throughout the whole chapter, but he says things like, we are buried with him. He says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. He says, we have died with Christ. He says, death no longer has dominion over him. And so, throughout the chapter, he keeps saying things like, you know, we're dead, we've died, and yet, almost in the same breath, he turns around and says, you know, things like, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So it's that establishing the fact, first of all, that we have died with Christ, mm-hmm. yet it seems there's that ongoing conflict and that need to surrender ourselves to Christ as in our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so I would say there's that the foundation. We do that from the foundation that we're dead, that we've died with Christ, that we've been buried with him, that we've been raised. That's a fact that has been established, that has happened when we were converted. So it's from that basis that we then consider ourselves and reckon ourselves, and to me that builds up my faith. Mm-hmm. You know, when I look at sin and temptation, just the fact that in Christ I'm dead to those things, and now I need to walk in that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anybody else? Edward.
I guess for myself, I've read these verses probably for many years, and I don't know, I guess in my mind they always just made sense as they're written. To me, I feel they're self-explanatory. I thought maybe it's similar to whether we love God or not, or whether we love Him. It says that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Mm-hmm. It's not then that we can say, well, we love Him, so why would we have to keep His commandments? In the same way, we can't consider ourselves dead if we don't mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Okay. That last phrase, in the same way, we can't consider ourselves dead if we don't mortify the deeds of the body.
I'm saying that in the same way if we would say we love God but do not keep His commandments.
No, I understand what you're saying, I think. I think they probably are self-explanatory and our own filters explain it to ourselves. I don't know. I do think that Paul did it on purpose, establishing the reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin before he went in to mortify therefore the deeds of the body. As Jonathan mentioned, working from the foundation of something that has happened. And then to live out what has happened. To live out what God has done. I think God is, when I see this, I think, I think of the story, I shared it Wednesday night, I guess, but I was listening to a message where a man shared that, I guess he was struggling morally in his mind, not acting it out or anything, but struggling morally in his mind, and he was really frustrated with it, and for weeks he prayed that God would remove that from him, just remove it. To the point he said where he was demanding it of God. And then early one morning when he was out jogging, he said God spoke to him, one of those times where he spoke to him very clearly. And he told him, you just don't want to fight. You just don't want to fight. You want me to come in and completely eradicate this, and you just don't want to fight. And I think that God, if I could put it this way, He gives us a measure of respect. If I was a father, I mean, last night this happened, for just a little example. The girls, they're 6 and 9 years old, and they had this notion that they wanted to help daddy milk. And so, you politely embrace their help, knowing full well that it will take a lot longer to milk if they want to milk than if you do it yourself. And I mean, in all honesty, I kind of knew they'd get tired of it rather quickly, so it was easy to embrace it. But anyways, what I'm wanting to say is that they 5 years from now, perhaps they can milk. But if I always just say, nah, you know, I can do this better, I can take care of this on my own, and I never allow them to mature and to grow up and to try things, they probably won't. And so there's again this complexity, if you will, between complete reliance on God and God respecting us, if we could put it that way, and working in partnership with us. And that's what I see here, is I think God could completely eradicate all deeds of the body, and we could be puppets and robots or whatever, but he doesn't do it that way. It is more relational if it's not that way. And God is, after all, a relational God. Excuse my voice. I didn't know I had a problem until I got up there. So, is there anything else someone would like to share before we move on? Or if I'm confusing you, we can take a little bit of time to unconfuse or try. Go ahead.
Verse 3, it says, "For the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." My personal testimony would be this, that verse 13 says, "If but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." I like your comparison with the man that was jogging, but the people in the old covenant, they made vows. Yes, we will serve the Lord, we will not turn to idols. But they had no power in themselves to keep from going to idols. And they just did it over and over and over. And I think one secret in overcoming sin is to understand that, is that if I have an issue in my mind or my heart, to not make that personal vow where I will overcome this, but to go to God and say, "Lord, by your Spirit, help me." And you'll find a lot more strength in overcoming and in the warfare. Because he is comparing the new covenant to the old covenant back and forth here in Romans. And I think that might be one thing he's trying to point out here.
Okay, thank you.
And along with that, in 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So I think we need to keep that in mind too, along with that.
Thank you. Go ahead.
The end of the last chapter, we were reading about Paul's struggle. And we were discussing whether or not that was his experience. Mm-hmm. And to me, I was pondering this thing this last week, and I thought, and I read it again, and I had to wonder, isn't that Paul trying to describe the difference between walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh? Mm-hmm. And so that is his experience if he walks after the flesh, but mm-hmm. he says, don't walk after the flesh, walk after the Spirit. So the whole conflict is whether or not we're going to choose to walk in our flesh or whether we're going to walk in the Spirit.
That's right. Thank you. Very good. Yeah, was there a hand? Okay, I thought I saw you start for someone. The way I break this down for myself is in Romans 6, he's establishing the fact that we are dead to sin. Romans 5, he's talked about the old man, which is Adam, and what Adam brought into brought into the world, death and consequently sin. And that we are dead to that. We are dead to that ruling force when we are converted. And now he is simply saying that we are still to be standing on that foundation. We are dead to the old man, Adam, and alive through Christ. And because of that, we are now to mortify the deeds of the body. The deeds that belong to the old man Adam are to be mortified. It just makes sense. If you don't mortify them, what benefit is there in being in Christ? There is really none. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Another thing, I would say it this way too, and you can ruminate on it. I see in Scripture two deaths, if I can put it that way. One death is to be believed. And that's the one we talked about in Romans 6. You are to believe it. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. The other death is to be caused, following the death that is to be believed. You can try to cause the death, mortify the deeds of your body, without embracing the death that is to be believed, and you will be on a treadmill causing that death for your lifetime. That's why it's very important to believe the death to sin, the body of sin, the old man Adam, that he talks about in Romans 5 and 6, foundationally, to stand on before you go into mortifying the deeds of the body. So there's one death to be believed, that's the death to the old man Adam, and there's another death to be caused, that's the sin that is in your own body. That death is to be caused. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It does to me. All right. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let's look at a few other scriptures concerning fear and sonship, perhaps. The first one is found in, first one I'd like to look at is in Romans 6 as well. Romans 6 verses 14 to 20. A volunteer. Phil will take that. And Hebrews 2 verse 15. Just wait till I have a volunteer for all the scriptures I have here. Hebrews 2 verse 15. Henry, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Thank you, Miguel. And 1 John 4, verse 7, verses 17 to 21. Thank you. Go ahead, Phil.
14 to what?
Romans 6, verses 14 through 20.
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law. You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, to you are that one slave to whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness.
14 and 15.
Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Second Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind.
Carl.
1 John 4:17-21. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
Thank you. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This phrase, Abba, Father, is found three times in the Bible. In Romans, here, which we just read, and in Galatians, which Galatians is, in my opinion, an abbreviated version of Romans, and he's saying the same thing, and he uses that same phrase there when talking about sonship, crying, Abba, Father. And we also see it, I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was in the garden with Peter, James, and John, just before Judas betrayed him, and three times he went a little ways away from them to pray, and he cried, Abba, Father, it was when he was wrestling in the garden with what was coming, namely the crucifixion. I have heard Abba, Father explained this way, that it's like crying Papa or Daddy. And I think that's true. The Vine's dictionary I'll just read it word for word. Father is a customary title used for God in prayer, approximating a personal name framed by the lips of infants, which betokens an unreasoning trust. Father is a customary title used of God in prayer. Abba approximates a personal name framed by the lips of infants, which betokens unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship by the child. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. I don't know if you could follow that, but in a nutshell, what it's saying is when the phrase Abba, Father is used, it belies the relationship of a father with his child, the unreasoning trust that a child has in his father. Just recently, I was reading about the, I think they call it the Boxer Revolution in China in the 1930s. And there was a foreign missionary there, and they got accosted on the road. They were fleeing, trying to flee the country. And a father, his son, and his wife, a mom and dad and their little child, were accosted on the road, and they dismembered the father in the sight of his wife and his child. And then when they came, the boy's name was Kenny. I forget the missionary couple's name, but the boy's name was Kenny. And when these boxers laid hands on him, he said, Papa not allow you to kill Kenny. Which, obviously, his dad had told him that, and he believed it. And despite witnessing what he had just witnessed, that unreasoning trust, if you will, still had a hold of his heart. It wasn't broken. This is not talking primarily about unreasoning trust in that way. It's unwavering trust, with the intelligent apprehension, which means you apprehend, you understand, to a certain degree of what God is all about. But regardless, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The difference between slaves and sons, the difference between being in fear and being in bondage to that and being in the confidence of being a son. It's also not the first time Paul talks about slavery. We read that scripture in Romans 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. If we're talking about slavery, it would seem to me that we're under someone's dominion. In Romans 6, he says, we are not under the dominion of sin anymore. We are no longer slaves to it. And he goes on to say that I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So when he talks about this, when he has this slave dialogue, just as you once presented your members as slaves to unrighteousness, so now present your members to slaves to righteousness. He tells us beforehand that he's speaking in human terms to try to get us to understand. I believe he continues that, but in Romans 8, when he gets into the sonship, he's simply pointing out the vast difference between we are not to serve God in the same way that we served sin. Okay, when we served sin, we were under compulsion to serve sin. We're not to serve God in that same way that we served sin. We're to yield our members to righteousness, but we're to serve God in the way of a father-child, confident relationship. We're not to serve it under compulsion, out of fear, for God has not given us the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's what slavery brings, is fear. And we're not to serve God in that way. Let's just look at 1 John again. Actually, before we do that, I should be being a little more diligent. Is there someone who would like to share something they're thinking right now? Something they could bless us with or a question they'd like to look at? All right, 1 John. I think I'll start reading at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's a radical statement. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I know for years I would hear comments like this: Jesus is our great example to follow after. And I don't necessarily have a huge issue with that, but I do a little bit, because I know he's our example, but he is our example of God in the flesh. That's the example Jesus is for us, okay? He's not an example of such utter holy living that we in the flesh strive after to live after. No, he is an example of what happens when God possesses the flesh. Okay? When God possesses humanity. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He was humanity. And when we become born again, we have that God. We have that Spirit of God within us. As he is in the world, so also are we. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of the adoption as sons. The relationship has changed, as I've mentioned before. We're not to serve God under the compulsion in the way that we served sin and be slaves to him. We're to serve God or live in relationship with him in confidence as a father and a son, or as father and a daughter. And when I think of that, again, I'm not trying to offend anybody here. It's just things that I think, ramblings, I guess. But I read, might have been in the, I can't remember. Perhaps it wasn't in the Lessons from a Sheepdog, but I know I read, no, it was in another book, but I know I read of a man, and he had a dog, and he was working his way through Romans, and the dog he had been misused and abused by her former owners, and so whenever he wanted to walk the dog or pet the dog, or when the dog wanted attention, it would come up to her new master within about 10 feet, and then it would drop on its belly and grovel, like whine and grovel and wait until he gave her attention and you know, said, oh, come on, come on, come on. And this went on for months. And then when he was working his way through Romans on the back porch, his dog came up to him that way again. And he said, whatever the dog's name was, I'm going to call her Honey. He said, just once, I would like for you to come up to me and chomp on me like a normal dog. Like, stop growling and just act like a normal dog, for crying out loud. And God told him that's exactly how he feels about him. He said, every time you come to me in prayer, you think you have to name all your sins and tell me how unworthy you are of my love. Just once, I'd like for you to actually come up in confidence. I do think we can take that to an extreme, but I think it's something that we need to embrace. I don't think it's proper as Christians to every time when we address God, say how we are so unworthy of his love. I think it's a fact that we are unworthy of his love. But when I think of a dad, and especially in the way it's worded here, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. I don't know if I've said this before, but I think it's true. Any parent who adopts a child who would enjoy if that child, every time they wanted to relate to them in any meaningful way, felt they needed to say, I'm so thankful that you adopted me. I know I wasn't worthy of it. Any parent who would enjoy that would not be a parent that should be adopting children. That's just the way it is. A parent who adopts a child, I'm sure, will want that child to be confident and feel like they're a part of the family, because they are. any thoughts? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'd like to discuss verse 18 a little bit. Is this saying that, at first glance, we could be reading this to say that unless we suffer with him, we won't be glorified with him? Is that what it's saying? Let's go back to Romans 5. Paul talked about suffering in this same context before. Let's see what he says there. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope does not put to shame. Before I forget, I'll get back to this suffering thing. I was going to mention this. As far as the relationship between a father and a child, if my son does something that he knows will disappoint or displease me, if he were to come to me in a bouncy, joyful way, like a dog or whatever, that if he were to come to me in that way, I think that would just kind of irritate me even more. You know, I broke such and such because I was careless. But so what? You're my daddy. You love me. It doesn't matter. Because if he were to come to me in that way, I think that would really just irritate me even more. And I mean, I'm not saying that I'm God or anything, but I think we can take a principle out of there. But when Colin, and he does this, praise the Lord, when he breaks something or he thinks he does something that displeases me, he comes and he tells me in a way like, Daddy, well, there's two different ways. I mean, sometimes you can make, I don't know what happened, yada, yada, yada. It goes on and on like that. But it's often Colin will come to me and take responsibility and say, you know, I did such and such. I guess I wasn't watching. I'm sorry. And my heart warms to that immediately. It just does. Much more so than if he pretends nothing happened or if he first wants to give 10 and a half excuses for why it might have happened. If he just comes to me and takes responsibility for what happened right away, my heart warms to that immediately. And I believe God's heart is the same way. Suffering. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in Romans 5, we see what suffering produces. We know that in our sufferings, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. The idea of suffering, again, makes sense to me in light of the context of putting to death the deeds of the body. That's not a pleasant thing. It's not necessarily a pleasant thing to put to death the deeds of the body. I would attribute that to suffering. And if we suffer with him in that way, we will also be glorified with him. The more death to the body, the more suffering in that way, the more glorious, right? I think I will close with that. We have 15 minutes for conversation or discussion, so fire away. Ron?
(clears throat)
I believe that verse 18 is actually saying what it means. But I think it has to be kept in the context of what it's written in. It's not talking about national suffering or the movement of the Koreans. You know, we're not Koreans here. Like, it's not talking about external suffering putting on us by other men, I don't believe. This suffering is talking about, I believe, always taking the easy road or the road of excuses versus by the Spirit destroying the strongholds in our life, which requires actually a lot of suffering in my own experience. Mental torment and whatever it is. And I believe that when we stand before the Lord and He asks us for the reward of His suffering in our life, that's the thing He's going to look at. What did my atonement for you produce? And then He can look at our life and say, yeah, we left that life. Because of your name, we walk this way. And Christ will get glory out of our life that way. And we'll be glorified together. I used to think, oh, well, if I wasn't beheaded or whipped or murdered or something, then I wouldn't be glorified with Christ. But I think that's another subject outside of this subject.
I do think that sometimes external persecutions can accomplish can be a great avenue for putting to death the deeds of the body. I think they may work in that way. But I do think too that the suffering that it's talking about here is that personal putting to death the deeds of the body. Anybody else? Edward, right here.
I guess I was thinking there when you were pointing out that a relationship with God is like a relationship with a father and his children. And I was thinking about the father and his children is giving us the picture of what the relationship should be. But what is your picture of father and children? I mean, that is something that can really vary and which could give us quite a variation of what the relationship with God is like. Maybe, for example, what picture does the Scripture give us of a father and his children? Is it a picture of a father who lightly esteems sin and he's out there for the pleasure of his children? He will stroke their ego when they do well in things that have little value? Or does the Scripture give the picture of a father and children that a father who loves his children and he will chastise his children that he loves? And we read Scriptures like, he will not spare for his crying, he'll use the rod. And so what picture are we looking at when we say father and children?
Is anyone...
I think that's a good point, and obviously there can be a big variation, and I think the answer to that, in my mind, would be that has to be in the context of the teachings of the Scripture. One example I thought of was where Jesus said, what father would, when his son asked for
bread,
would give him a scorpion. Mm-hmm. There's some basic foundational concepts in the Scripture that I think we can all understand if we're godly and love the Lord and are reasonable, that we can make the comparison. You know, if a son asks for bread, we wouldn't give him a scorpion. So the Scripture uses that almost with the assumption that we would be able to understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And of course, I think there are some fathers who might not do that. But if, I think Jesus used that with the assumption that we would be able to connect with that and understand mm-hmm. the common sense relationship a father would have with his son. Mm-hmm.
That was actually an interesting comment there. I never really thought about that. But I think it's important that when we look at the Father and the Son, if we look at, take any of the Old Testament examples, those men were all flawed, right? Not saying that good or bad or whatever, but I think if we look at God as a Father and Jesus as a Son, there we have his perfect example. And then thinking about Jesus in the garden there, he knew what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. He knew what the Father's plan was, and he knew, and the Father let him go through it. But there was communication there. One wasn't guessing what the other one was thinking.
Mm-hmm. And he still had he was comfortable enough in that relationship to ask the Father to remove the cup from him if he would. Did you have something to add to that, or? Okay. I think for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I never thought of that. I guess as I was studying and all morning reading through this, I never thought of the father-son relationship where a father would just let his son, stroke his ego and confirm him in wrongdoing and things like that. It's true. It does happen. Anything I shared was simply shared without giving that any thought until the very end there where I started talking about suffering and came back in. I suddenly felt like I should be sharing that in a father-son relationship there is basic expectations and a father strives. I truly believe a father strives to have his son take responsibility for his actions. Not so much conform his actions to a T all the time, but that he strives to have a son take responsibility for his actions.
What the brothers shared here is true, Edward and John, Ivan. I know some people who have come from had a very abusive father, and it does warp their view of the Word of God. But one thing I would just like to lift up in that is you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. I think in conversion and in our day-to-day walk with God, I mean, I have done this in my own life. I didn't have an abusive father, but in my own personal thing through my life, I have asked God for that witness of his spirit. to confirm in my own heart that I am loved by God. Mm-hmm. There have been times in my life I wasn't sure why God was dealing with me. You know, am I wicked? Am I being chastised? You know, you can read, depending on what you read, you start thinking different ways. Mm-hmm. But I think it's important to ask God, if you're unsure, mm-hmm. to give you that witness in your heart that He does love you and you're accepted of Him. Because mm-hmm. it's a promise here in Romans and other places mm-hmm. that God will not remain distant
That's
in
right.
the life of a person that is seeking His face.
That's right. No, in light of everything we've read up until now, the justification by faith, being justified apart from works, it still follows the same basic mindset that Paul has been teaching all along, is that God has done what the flesh could not do. In other words, our performance, we are to live in the spirit of sonship rather than in the mentality of performing well enough to have God's approval. We are to live in the spirit of sonship. Okay, I think I'll close with that. Thank you very much for your input.